Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that we're hearing in these songs, the good news that we have heard, even read in the scripture as the children recited from memory these verses that recount the birth of our Savior. And Lord, now we pray that you would help our thoughts to continue on from the birth of Christ to the exaltation of Christ, where he sits now at the right hand of the Father in glory and has promised that he is coming again. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, we continue to pray that you would help us to live for you, to live for Christ, to follow in his steps, and that, Lord, you would bring many, many sons to glory, that many would come to Christ. We pray even now, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts and minds to receive this word, that you would remove the obstacles, the defenses, the walls that have been put up. By your grace, we pray that this word of God would be penetrating, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. So, Lord, only you can do that work. Pray that as the word is read, as it is taught, that it would bring glory to your name and that it would have its effect, that it would not return, as you promise, void. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You don't have notes in your bulletins because on my way into church, the Lord just gave me different thoughts, and I didn't want to be bound to the outline and you wondering what I was doing as I was preaching. So I'll be following generally the same format, but sometimes you realize, wow, I was not where I needed to be in this sermon, and I just hope that the Lord uses this time to teach us. Something came to my mind, and I don't know why. I had a completely different introduction, but I thought about a time, a long time ago, when I was probably about the size of one of the younger children here, and my mom was dating some man. I can't remember his name. He was not very long in our lives. I don't know if I met him more than once, but I still remember what he said. He said that you are the apple of your mother's eye, and I was a little kid, and I still remember that. I still today remember that. And he actually explained to me what it meant, but I didn't really understand what it meant until I came to know Christ. But of course, this idea of the apple of someone's eye means that you are, that person is at the center of your focus. When you go to work, you're thinking about them. You're thinking about, you know, perhaps serving them, that you're going to work for their benefit. You're going to work for their help. When you are in other relationships, you're thinking about them because you're always comparing and thinking about how important this person is to you and how much you value them. And so I understand that. Many of you understand that. I want you to understand something today. Christ should be the apple of our eye. He should be the center of every single thing that we do. He should be the reason why we do everything that we do. He should be the motivating factor of all that we do. All our priorities should go through the keyhole of Christ. So have that vision of the apple that's before your eye, that you're always looking at the world through the lens of that person. So important. And then there's a passage in Scripture. You know what's amazing, Christian? Is that you are that to God. You are that to God. I don't believe the psalmist is praying for something that God doesn't fulfill in this case. In Psalm 17, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wing." You are the apple of God's eye. And today what we're going to focus on is the need for us to keep Christ at the center. And as we talk about the need, I want you to understand something. What we're actually going to be looking at today is one of the remedies of legalism. It's one of the remedies that keeps us from being work-centered people. Because if we listen to what the Word of God says, we'll realize that it's actually the message that we're going to hear, that we've heard before, but we're going to hear it again, that enables, that empowers us to do the very things he's called us to do. So if you're here today, always thinking about what you can do to be approved of by God, if you're always thinking of how you can measure up to God's standard, if you're always thinking whether, have I done enough for God, I want you to understand that what God wants you to do is look to Christ. He wants you to look to him and see how great and grand and lovely he is. And if you do that, then the other things will follow. because God will use our rich understanding of his grace and his goodness to drive our behavior, our thoughts, our attitudes. So we have a simple point today, and the point is this: honor Jesus above all. That's it. Honor Jesus above all. He is to be the apple of our eye. He is to be that central focus in our lives, in all that we do. Honor him above all. Now, this makes sense if we think about what we've seen already in Hebrews, doesn't it? We've spent two chapters gazing at the unbelievable merits of Christ. We've been looking at the supremacy of Christ. We have seen, and again, the reason why I rehearse this is because all of us need to remember these things. And so the Bible gives us repetition so that we continue to see the truth. So in chapter 1, we learn that Christ is greater than any prophet, right? He is the prophet of prophets. And so the prophets spoke and did God a great service. They served him faithfully. But then came another. His son came and he spoke. And he is the Word, the living Word that is God. And so we've seen that in chapter 1. In fact, we learned that he is the creator who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We learned that he is greater than the angels. Again, messengers who speak the word of God to God's people. But he is the greater, isn't he? In fact, the angels, we looked at 1 Peter, are in submission to him. So we've seen his greatness there. We've seen, because of that greatness of Christ, we have seen that that makes this gospel, the word of God, supreme in our lives, because this is the word that he has given to us. He came with this gospel, and it ought to be then supreme. We ought to look intently into it, and that's a part of what we're looking at today. Honor Jesus above all. The only way we can honor Jesus above all is we recognize the supremacy of his word and seek to live under it. We also saw that Jesus has done what we could not do. He has fulfilled the humanity that we failed in. So we were made lower to be under the subjection of God, lower than the angels, and yet had dominion, and yet we failed, didn't we? Because we rebelled against God's authority. We wanted to do it on our own. We didn't want to just have this dominion. We wanted to have this dominion without restraint. We didn't want a God over us telling us what to do. And so we went off, all of us, and did what we wanted to do. So we failed. But guess what? Jesus didn't. He came in human flesh. And he lived the perfect human life that we did not, always doing his Father's will, never departing from it, always keeping his commands. And not only did he do that, he actually went and fulfilled the requirements for punishment, for judgment, for all his people. So not only did he keep the law, he went to the cross and he suffered the wrath and judgment of God, shedding his blood and dying and enduring the wrath of God on behalf of all who would believe upon him. He has fulfilled what we could not fulfill, and he was raised from the dead to confirm it. So that just leads us up to what we saw last week. Last week we saw in verses 14 through 18 that Christ is fully human, and we absolutely need him to be fully human. He had to be made like us that he might be a faithful high priest. He had to be made like us so that he could make propitiation for us. Do you see? So we celebrate his humanity, but now we want to shift gears because we want to move forward from his humanity, and we want to make sure that in the midst of looking at his humanity, we don't get tunnel vision and get caught just looking at a babe in a manger, but we look up and ascend so that our thoughts are seeing the glories of Christ, because it's the glories of Christ that will compel and move us to live for Christ. And that's what we see in our passage today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, you heard it read already. And I'm generally going to follow these major ideas in this passage. The first thing we're going to see is that we must consider Jesus above all. Consider Jesus above all. That's the first verse. Then we're going to see the main idea of the passage: honor Jesus above all. And that's really verse 2 all the way through the first part of verse 6. And the last thing that we're going to see is that we must hold fast to Jesus above all. Okay? Consider Jesus above all. Honor Jesus above all. Hold fast to Jesus above all. And we'll see how all this fits together. And if we Christians, if we take this seriously, we'll realize this is a recipe for overcoming what's so easy and natural for us, a works-based approach to living. Wouldn't you rather live a worship-based approach to living, worshiping Christ? Not just always feeling this duty-bound, pressure, I've got to do this. Instead, I want to do this. I love to do this. I desire to do this. It's a privilege to do this. I can't believe that God has let me do this. Isn't that how we want to live our Christian lives? And I think we see that in this passage. Consider Jesus above all. Look at the first verse here. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Is Christ lovely enough to consume your attention and devotion today? I've just rehearsed so many things that we've looked back on to see how marvelous he is. And we could continue on, and we will in this passage. But just think about that for a moment. And notice what it says. We share a heavenly calling. We share in a heavenly calling. Christians, brothers and sisters here today, we have a partnership in something that is beyond us, that is greater than us. What is this heavenly calling? Well, it could be our past conversion, because that is a heavenly calling, isn't it? That we were converted, that we were changed, and we were joined to Christ. That's a heavenly calling. But it could also be the calling, because the word can mean vocation. It could be the calling of our mission to serve the kingdom. So it could be that present aspect of living out the kingdom of God, living for God's glory. But it also could refer to our future in glory together. We have a heavenly calling in the future, don't we? And so what do we choose? Which one is it? And you know, this is one of those places in Scripture where I say, all of them. We have a heavenly calling that is not just confined to one time. It's confined to what God did before we were ever born. And it continues on into eternity. Isn't that a glorious thing that we share in? And so that means a lot. That means that we have something that is richly in common, and it should be drawing us together in unity. Because Christians, if we're truly converted, we have far more in common than we don't. Don't we? We have far more in common than we don't. But the only way that we live that out is if we start casting our eyes away from ourself and keep casting our eyes towards Christ. Otherwise, all of our issues, all of our ambitions, all of our expectations become the consuming factor in our lives rather than Christ. Remember the apple of our eye? How many recognize today that too often we are the apple in our eye? That we are the central focus? We share a heavenly calling. So those petty differences that irritate and I tell you what, those get washed over when you realize the epic kingdom that we are a part of. And so we ought to go to the Scriptures to see that. So let's practice that unity while we share in this eternal call even today. But here's the main idea, really, of this first verse, and it's the only command that we have, and that is consider Jesus. It's the only command in these six verses. Behold, consider Jesus. It's the one thing. Everything else is about this, and I believe that this is telling us something that is a pathway to rich blessing. It's leading us to those green pastures and still waters. It is taking us away from self. Consider Jesus. And based on all that we have learned, isn't he worthy to be the center of our attention? Isn't he worthy to be the consuming desire that we have? Isn't he worthy to be the priority that exceeds every other priority? In fact, he is the one by which we measure every other priority and every other decision and every other relationship. And so there's no one more worthy of giving our time and attention to. Is there really any interest that should trump our interest in Christ? And I know what's going on right now, because I did the same thing. Christians, you're going like this right now. You're thinking, yeah, that's right. That's right. You're shaking your head, yes, that's right. But we all know that in our practical living, so often, we're going like this, aren't we? is Christ truly the center of what we're doing in our lives? And so we need to think about that as we listen to the injunction, consider Christ. Behold Christ. Because that's not just something we mentally assent to. That is to be the driving force of our lives. Of everything that we do. Your career choice, who you spend your time with, the music that you listen to, what you allow into your home, what you go participate in, all of these things. Now, if we only look at ourselves, then we're going to miss out on rich blessings. And I want you to turn with me to see an example of what it means to consider Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Because I know some of you are busy, and you are busy doing good things. And I want to encourage even you to consider Jesus. You say, well, I'm doing all this for Christ. I just want to make sure that we understand that that's what we're doing. Give some example in the scripture of two ladies in Jesus' life. You know them, don't you? Martha and Mary. I'm just going to read this just to remind us. Now as they, verse 38, chapter 10 of Luke. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. She considered Jesus. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Isn't that the condition that we all find ourselves in at times? We get so anxious over the things of this world. We're busy doing things, and we've forgotten to consider Jesus in the midst of it. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. There is no downside to considering and dwelling on Jesus. You think, well, you know, I'm not going to be very efficient. Really? Is that what you think today? How about that you'll be more efficient than ever if Christ is the center of what you're doing? How about you'll be focusing on the right things instead of trying to manage this life in your own strength and your own wisdom, which is vastly insufficient for the task, just as mine is. Consider Jesus. You know, there's a great example of this that shows what it looks like as Christians to live considering Jesus in community. It's in Colossians. It's in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. What's interesting about this is that we are called to live a certain way, to have a certain disposition towards people, but then we find what is at the heart of living that way. So let's look at this. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And you can imagine if someone just said, go do these things and do them really good. That would be a weight that we could not bear, wouldn't it? But that's not what this passage does. That's not what the gospel does. That's not what the burden reliever does, Christ himself, to us. Notice what it says. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So, okay, I'm supposed to do all this stuff, and I'm supposed to have peace residing in my hearts, and in the midst of it, be thankful. Hold on to that word, be thankful, that phrase, be thankful, because that's key here. That's called worship, brothers and sisters. That's called an attitude that has Christ as the apple of our eye. And notice the very next hub of all of this. How can I live this way? How can I give myself in this way? Well, verse 16, I believe, tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is no power. There is no ability. There is no energy for us to go out and live this way apart from that which God yields and produces through the power of his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let the word, that's the same thing as consider Jesus, because this is his word, isn't it? We might as well put that there. Consider Jesus. And then how do we do that? How do we live this out? We live this out in a Christian community. Notice what it says here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. There it is again, in your hearts. That's talking about community, where we're not just talking about a ball game. We're not just talking about our hobbies. We're not just talking about things that interest us. We are focused on Christ, and we see him again as the keyhole through which we pull everything. We ask questions like, how are you doing spiritually? How are you parenting your children? What are you doing to help them spiritually? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? How are you loving your wife? How are you loving your husband? How are you serving the Lord's church? In what way are you ministering as a servant of Christ? And we sing together because Christ is at the center, and that's what is emanating from our hearts, because the word of Christ is dwelling richly in us. And what else can be the response of someone who is ruminating on the glories and the perfections and the beauties of our Savior? And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, to God the Father through him. Do everything in the name. That's again, he's the apple of our eye. He is first and foremost in all that we do. Do you see the centrality then of our focus together? You know, lots of Christians are looking for things to do instead of recognizing who they are. Lots of people are just focused on going and doing something rather than recognizing who it is that they're living for and dwelling on him richly. That's what we're called to do here. Now, it does say something else. It says here that in verse 1 that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and we don't ever see Jesus being referred to as an apostle except right here in this passage. And all that means is he's sent, and we know that he was sent. John tells us over and over that he was sent by the Father. In fact, there's one passage in John where we find in John chapter, I think it's 20, verse 21, Jesus tells us what he's about. He says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So we are those who are apostles in that general sense. We have been sent by the one who was sent. He's gone before us. So don't be shocked by this description of the apostle as, or of Christ as the apostle. And we've already seen that he is the high priest. And we have to have him as a high priest. That's been emphasized. So Jesus is the one who is appointed. He is appointed as the one who will come and give a ransom, a payment for us. But it's not an animal. It's himself that he offers up. The priest offering himself as the perfectly sufficient sacrifice to make atonement for sin, so that we Christians could be forgiven and have a right standing with God. So we've already seen that. Chapter 2, verse 17 says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. I'll read that again. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, can you see the priority that we've been given to consider Jesus? Now, that leads us to something. You know, that gives better meaning, doesn't it, to come let us adore him. We're not just looking at a cute baby cheeks that we can squeeze. We're looking at the Savior who has come, and he has accomplished our redemption, Christian. And for those of you who don't know Christ, if you would just but repent of your sin and trust in him, if you would just cry out to him, and if you come to faith in him, then he is your Savior too. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The second point here is that we need to honor Jesus above all. And this really is the emphasis. So when we're considering Jesus, it should lead to something. We're not just looking at certain components. We're looking at his glory, that he is worthy of honor. And that's what this passage is doing. Look with me at these words. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 3. Who, and that's Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful to all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to these things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. There's a lot said there, and all of it is intended to bring honor and glory to Christ, to Jesus. We see this comparison between Moses, and we ought to honor Jesus as a faithful servant. Moses was a faithful servant, wasn't he? We can look to Moses, and we can see similarities. Isn't it interesting that Moses did offer sacrifices? Isn't it interesting that Moses did speak for God? Isn't it interesting that Moses was in the presence of God, and his face shone from the glory of God? Isn't it interesting that Moses led his people? So you have all these similarities. First five books of the Bible are penned, as far as we understand, through the Holy Spirit by Moses. And by the way, just so we understand, Jews understood Moses to be someone absolutely to be esteemed. In fact, there are some communities that thought he was going to return as a king, that he was going to return and rule the people of God. So you have to recognize when Jesus is being compared to Moses, it's no small thing. And there are similarities as we look at both of them. Just, this is not the main point of the passage, but this is something that struck me as I was going through this. Was Moses sinless? So that's where the comparison ends, right? Because Jesus never committed one single sin. But Moses wasn't sinless. Moses wasn't perfect. He doubted at times. He struck the rock when he shouldn't have, and as a result, he wasn't let into the land. But in the Scripture, forever inscripturated, because of God's grace and mercy, we look and we see Moses described as faithful. You're here today, Christian, and you have a past, and you have a present even, where sin is still dealing with you. You are still struggling with it. Isn't it good to know that in Christ, you aren't seen for all of your failures, but you're seen for His success. You're seen for His merits, that you can stand as a faithful servant because of the grace of God. It's just an encouragement as we look to the Word of God. We're not defined by our sin. We're not defined by our failures. We also have to recognize, though, if we continue on persistent in rebellion against God, then that's evidence that we were never converted in the first place. But Christians struggle with sin. We still do. We need to recognize here that this is where the similarities between Christ and Moses really end. Because now we're going to see the scope and glory of Christ compared to Moses. Now we're going to see that the similarities are many, but they are separated by a wide gulf of glory that can only be attributed to Christ and no other human being. And that's what you see beginning in verse 3. So similarities in verse 2, but look at, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then in 4, it tells us that every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That's a strong statement of the glory and the supremacy of Christ. So here's Moses, and you know, up there is Christ. That's what it's meant to do. And the illustration of this building is meant for us to see that. Because you may look and say, what a great building. But you know behind that building, that the building didn't build itself. There's no honor in the building itself. You can say there's beauty in the building. But it's not because the building put pieces together. It's because there was a designer. There was an architect. There was someone behind that. That's the one that deserves the glory. And that's the comparison that we're seeing here. Moses is a part of the house. He's not the designer, he's not the builder. Christ, praise God, he is also a part of the house. He's the chief cornerstone. Isn't that amazing? Because he came down and descended to be among us, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. But he is also the designer. He is also the builder. And as such, he receives and deserves great glory from us. That's what we're supposed to see from that illustration. It's a pretty simple one, but it's profound. And you know what is interesting about this is that this is not an unrelated illustration. You know how sometimes we use an illustration to try to picture something? There really is a household of faith, isn't there? That there really is a spiritual house. This keeps coming up in the scripture. And Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being built into a house. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells that we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices to God. That's our works, our worshipful life, right? Living for Him. So we are a house. And Christ is our head, and He is also the cornerstone. But the beauty of this building, which is the church itself, comprised of all believers and each local manifestation of that, there's beauty in that. And there should be more and more. That's why we're here. That's why we exist, to see this church display more of the glories of Christ, more of the beauty of Christ. But never, never should we point to ourselves as somehow deserving any fraction of that glory. Because we are not the builders. He is. And what a privilege to be a part of what He is building. I'll just read one passage in this to remind us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are His workmanship. In fact, I'll go back to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our works are prepared beforehand for us. We just learned in Sunday school that God elected us before the foundations of the world. We were, in His mind, His affection toward us before we were ever created. He knows more about us than we could ever know. He has loved us. Not because of us, but because of His covenant promises and work in us. Honor Jesus as the sovereign Son. I want you to also see another way in which He is glorified here. If you look at verse 5, notice it says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Do you see the difference there, the comparison? There is no shame in being a servant. In fact, in the Old Testament, to be named and to be called, especially by God, as a servant of God is a high honor, worthy of great esteem. In fact, in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 52, Jesus is looked forward to as the suffering servant, as the servant of God. And so there's nothing wrong. There's no diminished value in that. But Moses here is revealed to be a servant, whereas Jesus is revealed to be what? Son. Not just any son, but He is the unique Son of God with this unique relationship to inherit, to truly inherit the realm of God, if you will, to rule over God's people in wisdom and grace and kindness. No one can do that except God Himself. And He, of course, bears those attributes. But there's something else. Notice what it says. It says that Moses was faithful in all God's house, but Christ is faithful over God's house. Christ is sovereign ruler. He is a servant, but He is also the unique Son. And He is the ruler of this house, the builder and the ruler of God's kingdom, His people. So how do we honor Jesus as the sovereign Son? Because it's one thing to say He is worthy of honor, but once again, we can say lots of things. Praise be to God. But it's seen in our priorities. It's seen in our actions. It's seen in our attitude. It's seen in how we deal with tragedy. It's seen in how we deal with difficult people. It's seen in how we deal with caustic situations. It's seen in dealing with all the kinds of junk that can be thrown at us in life, and realizing that If God is truly sovereign, then all of this is coming according to his sovereign will through the divine filter of his love. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I can trust him in it and know that he has a purpose for me in it. To be a testimony, to refine my faith, to be a blessing to someone else, to expose something in me, whatever it might be. God is at work. We honor Jesus by trusting him in all of our circumstances. Not just trying to pay attention to careful rituals, no, but loving him so that that compels us to obedience. You see, if you have it backwards, if you focus on trying to be obedient without loving Christ, you'll end up a legalist. But if you focus on loving Christ, you cannot but live for Christ. The love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. The love of Christ compels. Consider the Son. Honor him above all. That's what we're seeing here. And so we honor Christ by gladly submitting to his word. We honor him as our ruler by living not for ourselves, but for his kingdom and his honor and his glory, walking as he walked. So what does it look like to further honor Christ? Well, the last point is simply this, and it's the last little, sentence in verse 6. Hold fast to Jesus above all. This is the kind of the capstone here of what it looks like. This is what it looks like to honor Christ. This is what it looks like to consider him, for him to be first, to be a part of the house of God. Notice what it says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. So, once again, we are his house. People of God, Christians, we are his house. The people of God, the church. How do we know that we are in this house? We know it because of our faith and hope. Do you see that? That's what it means to hold fast our confidence. It means that we rest in the truth of God's word. We rest in the sufficiency of Christ. We rest in what Christ has accomplished. And I know this kind of trips us up. It says our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And you say, why are we going to be boasting? How is that going to help us? Because our boast is not in ourselves. We boast only in Christ. When it says our boast and our hope, we realize what that hope is, right? That hope is in this high priest who has made propitiation for us. He's merciful and faithful, who has accomplished our redemption so that we have a future in glory with the one who has come to this earth on our behalf, experienced life and death, and the suffering of judgment for us, has been resurrected, promising that we will be too as we trust in him so that we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. See, that's the hope that we have. And we boast in Christ, not in ourselves. We didn't accomplish that. There's nothing that we did to deserve it. And so we can if we're boasting in Christ, it's evidence that we're a part of the household of God. That we truly are children of the Heavenly Father in a salvation sense. Again, because any appreciation of the building redounds to the designer of the building, the one who knit us together. How do we know that we are members of his house? Faith and hope are alive in us in the person and the work of Christ. Consider him. Above all, consider Jesus. And what else are we to do? We're to honor Jesus above all. And what else? We're to hold fast to Jesus above all. Here is the source of God glorifying works. Here's what I want to tell you today. Instead of running out of here thinking, what can I do to earn something? I want you to run out of here thinking, I need to go drink deeply from the well that is Jesus himself. I need to go to the source of everything good. I need to go and drink deeply. I need to go and to fill my heart and my mind with the sufficiencies of Christ. That is the source of God-glorifying works. That's where it comes from. Not you pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps and figuring out how you're going to do it. But you being motivated and moved out of love for Christ. This is the source, the spring from which authentic worship flows. This is the engine that drives the transformation of our lives. This is also where endurance finds its root. You won't endure apart from this, but if the word of Christ dwells in you richly, then you and I can endure. This is where love is fostered and nourished to become this compelling force in our lives. This is the fountainhead of peace and joy. And by the way, this is also where diligence springs from. Diligence. Some of you have more of a personality that lends to diligence than others. Let me tell you, set aside the personality and go to the person of Christ, because he is the source of true diligence. And you'll be focused on the right things rather than leading someone astray and going off in the wrong direction. What I want you to consider, I mentioned last week and I'll do it again. It's Christmas. We're singing wonderful Christmas songs about the birth of our Savior. But once again, I want you to look up from the manger scene and behold the wonders and glories of Christ. Look up from the manger scene and look to the one to whom every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that every knee will bow. Give him glory. Give him glory. And those of you who are without Christ, understand this. When I say consider Jesus above all, there's no one who needs that more than you right now. There's no other path to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you desire salvation, then you better go consider Christ. Go to his word. Pray that God would save you. Plead for salvation. Without him, there is no hope. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us such a rich hope in Christ. We thank you for it. We boast in him. We boast in his sufficiency. We boast in his marvels. We boast in his immensity, his wonder, his beauty. We thank you for his supremacy. Oh Lord, we thank you for his mercy and his faithfulness to you, but his mercy to us and his faithfulness and his promises to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have changed us so that we could trust in him, that we could trust in you. We thank you that you give us new desires that we never had before, that you came in and you gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we have come into an inheritance in him. Thank you that we have all things in Christ. Lord, be at work in those who are here without Christ this morning. Let them behold the wonderful mercies of Christ. Strike them to the core with their sin. Let them own it. They cannot come to the Savior without owning their rebellion before you. They've gone their own way just as all of us have. Would you, Lord, pour out your grace on our children who don't yet know Christ, on family members, on those who are here, sitting here today, who aren't trusting in Christ, that they might be able to sing with us this song that we'll sing in just a moment, considering the gift that we've received and recognizing there is nothing we could give in return to earn and to pay back. All we can give is our worship, our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing number 263, What Can I Give Him?